thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Good morning. Our Bible reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 12, verse 25, through to Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lee. Good morning again. We're going to be continuing looking at this theme of the fruitful church by looking at this example of a generous church at the Church of Antioch this morning and reflect on what it is that they suggest for us. It's a pretty remarkable story, isn't it? You got to love the way the Bible tells stories as well. Very, very economical. Not a lot of detail. We're not told what they were fasting about or whether they always fasted. We're not told about whether the Holy Spirit spoke through a prophet or whether there was some sort of sense of corporate discernment. We're not told how long it took for them to pray and lay their hands on them. It sounds like it took one morning, right? It sounds like they came together, they'd been fasting that morning, possibly to have communion later on or the Lord's Supper, and then a prophet stood up and said, "Set them apart," and they went right, prayed for them, sent them out that afternoon, and they were on the boat. I'm not sure it happened that quickly, but what we have here is a church that is willing to send out two of their most significant leaders to different work, and they do so immediately. Isn't that remarkable? Barnabas and Saul is the Jewish name for the person that we know as Paul, is kind of his Greek name, who's responsible for most of the New Testament. It's a fairly significant character, you'd have to say. And Barnabas is one of the kind of the founders. He hasn't actually begun the work, but he was really instrumental in kind of establishing it a little bit earlier on in the book of Acts. So if you know the story, in chapter 11, we're told about how the church at Antioch began. The story has been interrupted, so Stephen, one of the earliest Christian martyrs, has been killed for his faith, and the church has been scattered. And then Luke pauses to tell us two other really important stories. One is the conversion of Saul, who prior to his conversion was seeking to destroy the church of Jesus until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and was transformed. He was told not only that he was set apart for the ministry, but that he was going to minister to Gentiles. Now, it's interesting because at this point in the book, Gentiles aren't involved in the ministry yet. Chapters 10 and 11 in Acts tell us how the Gentiles start to get involved. When Cornelius, the Roman centurion, hears the word of God, the Spirit comes upon him and all in his household, and all of the believers are stunned that the Gentiles also would receive the Holy Spirit. Then it comes back to those who had been scattered by the persecution. And we're told that there was a group of them from Cyprus and Cyrene who end up going to Antioch. And they speak there not just to the Jews, but they also speak to some Greeks or to Gentiles. And the Gentiles come to faith. Heaps of them come to faith because God was with them. And so the church in Jerusalem, kind of the mother church, hears about all these Gentiles coming to faith. And they think to themselves, still coming to grips with the bizarre reality that the Gentiles are included, they send Barnabas, one of their kind of key apostle figures, to go to Antioch and check it out. Chapter 11, Barnabas gets there and he sees what God has done. He sees the grace of God at work. He's glad. He encourages them and he gets involved. We're told that he stays. We're told that many more people came to faith. And then we're told that he actually went to Tarsus, where Saul was living, and brought him back for the work. And in chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul were told, teach at the church at Antioch for a full year. And it's there in Antioch that believers were first called Christians. It's a really significant ministry, a really significant church. And these are two really significant leaders. And the Holy Spirit has said, send your two key leaders and send them out. And the church has gone, done. What kind of a church does that? Now, this series, The Fruitful Church, is based loosely on Andrew Turner and his book, Fruitful Church. You can pick up a copy in the bookshop if you'd like. He's a South Australian Baptist who argues that churches that are fruitful are multiplying disciples and then sending churches, and that they don't just send kind of anyone, they send their best. Pretty challenging message, isn't it? At Revive on Friday, I mentioned that we were there. They had a very brief video about some of the church planting work that's taking place across Baptist churches in New South Wales and ACT. And the one very brief story that really stood out to me was of Campbelltown Baptist Church, not a huge church by any stretch of the imagination, who had sent their senior pastor and 20 families to plant at Oran Park. What kind of a church does that? Not this one. Or should we? See, now here's part of the challenge, because this is a church that is truly generous, isn't it? Truly generous. And the question is, like, how do you get to that point? How do you become a church that is this generous and so immediately willing to be generous? The Holy Spirit spoke, and immediately they laid hands on them and sent them out. How does that happen? And there's a few things I think are really helpful for us to kind of recognize in the story of Antioch that I think we can begin to apply for ourselves. So one of the things that I think is most significant is that while we don't have heaps of information about the church at Antioch, we do know that this act of generosity is not the only act of generosity that they're engaged in. In fact, if you go back to Barnabas and his leadership, in chapter 4, we're introduced to Barnabas. At the end of chapter 4, we're told that his original name, or his name was Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he is given as the example of someone who sold land, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet to be used for the care of the poor in the midst of the community of faith. That's followed immediately by the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who also sell land but lie about how much they got for it, right? So he is this kind of this paragon of generosity and truthfulness. Interesting, isn't it, that the church that he was instrumental in teaching ends up being generous as well? Because Saul, who we know as Paul, if you follow through the book of Acts and then into some of his letters, he was very keen on an offering, a gift, to be sent from the Gentile churches back to Jerusalem. Isn't that intriguing? And in chapter 11, we're actually told at the end of the chapter that a prophet from Jerusalem came to Antioch, and in verse 28, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world, which happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, Antioch is in the Roman world, right? So the famine, the severe famine, was going to impact them as well. This is what they did. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Isn't it intriguing that a church that is willing to send their best leaders out is also one that does so in a context of generosity? Their leadership was generous. They are generous financially. And then what happens when God asks for the big one? They're ready. It suggests that actually what's going on here is that there's a little bit of practice that goes into true generosity. If you don't practice generosity, you're going to be in all sorts of trouble, aren't you? I'm getting to the age now where I have finally kind of accepted the fact that I need to warm up before I do strenuous physical activity. I probably had to do that for a long, long time, but I own it. So I coach a team down at Oyster Bay, and before we train, we warm up. It's mostly for me, not for them. You know, we're limbering up and stretching and all those sorts of things so that I don't pull something in the rest of the training together. Right? To some degree, if I don't warm up, I'm going to pull something. If we don't warm up in generosity, we're going to pull something. Are we actually ready for something big if God calls us to something big? See, in lots of ways, I know that many of us are generous in lots of ways, right? Many of you are very busy. We're a very busy church. We're in a very busy society. And yet lots of you minister and serve here in the church, or serve in some of our ministries that are engaged in the community, or serve in community organizations and institutions, are involved in lots of ways. Many of us are caring for family members. Some of you caring for older family members, you know, our parents who are kind of in the last years of their lives, or caring for grandchildren so that our children can work two jobs and theoretically afford a house somewhere in Australia, whatever it might be. There's lots of generosity. Financial generosity is another part of that, isn't it? And we need to practice that. You know, May Mission Month is kind of interesting, isn't it? We raise a fair amount of money, I think we'd say, and it's worth celebrating. But I'm always a little cautious about, I don't want to tap us on the back too quickly. Because last year we raised nearly $250,000. Most of it came in the last 3 weeks. Like that 5% at the middle of May, that's really good normally. We're like, well, way behind that. It all comes in 3 weeks, right? It always does. We always exceed our target, and yet, now I don't know all the stories of all the people who give. I don't hear many stories of people who didn't go away for 3 weeks, but only went away for 2 because they gave more to May than they were going to. I don't hear any stories about people who don't go out for dinner because they gave to May. Now, maybe it's just that I'm not hearing the stories. I'm happy to hear the stories, by the way. I don't hear people who are not buying that new computer or that new pair of shoes because they gave to May. May Mission Month for us is practice for the big one. It's practice for the big one. Giving to our kind of our weekly, you know, weekly, fortnightly, monthly giving here at the church is practice for the big one. When we're serving people around us, when we're caring for our families, when we're serving in other organizations, it's practice for the big one. Are we ready for the big one? And we need to see these things as opportunities for us to grow, and for opportunities for us to stretch and learn what it means for us to become truly generous. I think the church in Antioch would not have been able to send out Paul and Barnabas if they hadn't practiced generosity in other ways first. So we need to realize that God may call us to even more and greater things. He may call us to actually sacrifice things. And I know that there are lots of sacrifices that are made, but are we as a church ready for the big one? If the Holy Spirit spoke to us today and said, send out 50 young families and plant a church someplace else, would we be able to do that? That's a big call. If we send out 50 young families, well, then who are the young families going to connect with when they show up here? It's a tricky one, isn't it? Are we ready for what God might call us to some extraordinary act of generosity or not? You see, and I think this is where the church at Antioch provides us with a second example, because I wonder what their teaching would have included. I mean, no doubt it would have been the teaching of Jesus, you'd think. Well, that would probably be fairly important in the early fledgling church that called themselves Christians, followers of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, picked up this language of generosity in a couple of ways, doesn't he? On the one hand, he picks up the Old Testament kind of language of care for the poor and the needy and the marginalized and the widows, those who were on the outer and who were in need, and calls his believers to give to those things. And that's part of the Christian ethic today. It's part of the reason why May Mission Month kind of works, doesn't it? It makes sense as Christians that we might take some time and focus on giving to those who are in need around the world. But Jesus also implies generosity in some of his other teaching, doesn't he? You remember when Jesus teaches about worry? He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, for your heavenly Father knows you need these things. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God, right? And all these things will be added to you. And the provision of God allows us to live a worry-free life. And if we are not worried about what the Lord will provide for us, we are far more able to be generous, aren't we? There's a linkage, I think, between the wisdom of conservatism and the wisdom of liberality. In other words, the wisdom of being generous and the wisdom of preparing for tomorrow. Because there is a wisdom in preparing for tomorrow. Those who are wise prepare for tomorrow. They care for their families. They set things apart so that they are prepared for what will come. But there's also a great folly in Scripture about hoarding things to ourselves. And the reason why we hoard, the reason why we are tempted to keep more for ourselves than good stewardship would suggest, is because we allow the linkage between those to be worry. And when our conservatism and our liberality, our care for tomorrow and our generosity are linked by worry, generosity shrivels. But when those two things are linked by trust in the provision of God, generosity is enabled. This church had been provided, the Antiochian church, had been provided with stupendous leadership. unbelievable leadership. Barnabas and Paul, for a whole year, Paul, the apostle, was teaching in this church. Is it any wonder that that's where they became Christians? What a wonderful gift. And isn't it so tempting to want to hold those things to ourselves? And yet, God had provided them with Paul and Barnabas, and God would provide them with something else, with someone else. And it's interesting that while we don't know much more about the church of Antioch in the book of Acts, because the author is more concerned to kind of get to Rome, the church at Antioch was one of the most significant centers of Christian thought, theology, and practice for 400 years. The church at Antioch and the church at Alexandria dominated Christian theology for hundreds of years. I'm not surprised. They trusted in the provision of God. See, in the current of the gospel, we've all experienced currents, right? The current of the gospel pulls us towards generosity. If we allow ourselves to kind of sink into the truth of the gospel, it will drag us towards generosity, guaranteed. And along with that pull of the gospel and practice in generosity, perhaps we'll be ready when God calls us to something stupendous. But I think the thing that is perhaps most significant in this story is actually probably what's unstated, and that is the sense of mission and vision that this church had. Now, let me try to kind of construct what I think is a plausible opinion here. In chapter 1 of Acts, we are told the words of Jesus himself. Right? These are the words that Jesus himself speaks to his followers when he says to them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, that's a great opening, right? We've already read it in the Gospels, so we're kind of prepared for it. And we know that Luke kind of wraps his story around the geographical expansion of the church in Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So it's kind of a great introduction. But this is not just an introduction. These are the words of Jesus. Is it plausible that every church that was established heard these words preached? That every church that was established heard that when the Spirit comes on you, when you are filled with power from the Spirit, the gospel will enable you to be witnesses to the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Don't you think for the church in Antioch, one of the first churches primarily made up of Gentile believers would have heard this before? Paul was their primary teacher. When he is converted, when he encounters Jesus, he has someone come and minister to him, and he tells them this. These are the words of Jesus, that you are my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. How many times do you think Paul shared his testimony with the people at Antioch? It's found 3 times in the book of Acts, for crying out loud. Nearly every time he can, he's talking about meeting Jesus and what it did for him. How many times had they heard him talk about his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus that had completely turned his life upside down? How many times do you think he talked about the significance of the call on his life to preach the word to Gentiles? For Paul, this might have been it. I'm in the church at Antioch. It's a bunch of Gentiles. I'm teaching them. This is the mission that God's given to me. This is fantastic. And then when they're worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, set Barnabas and Paul apart for the work that I have for them. Now, we're not told anything more, but Paul and Barnabas seem to know what they're supposed to do next, don't they? They get on a boat, go to Cyprus and start preaching the gospel. Then they go to Asia Minor and start preaching the gospel and planting churches all over the place. All of a sudden, the vision of what God has called them to has expanded well beyond Antioch to the entire known world. Tell me that this church didn't have some sense of the vision and mission of God. So that when God said, set these 2 men apart and send them out, they went, yes! We get to participate in something so much bigger. Yes. Let's pray for them. Let's set our hands on them. Let's send them out and see what God does. What is the mission? What is the vision that captures your imagination? Now, I think one of the reasons why we exceed our May Mission Month target every year is because we're given a vision of the difference it can make, isn't it? I mean, who isn't inspired by that Water for Life project? Did any of you listen to that and think, meh? I mean, honestly, for less than $10, we can provide someone with 25 years worth of clean water. For two lattes and a banana bread, we can provide, like, really? Who isn't inspired by the fact that that gift of water completely transforms a community? Well, we're going to give to that, aren't we? Are we gonna not meet the $50,000? No, because we're captured by a vision of what can be. And if we're going to treat our giving to May and our giving to the mission here as something as a form of practice, what's the mission? Because there is an enormous difference between giving to a budget and giving to a mission, isn't there? If you're giving to a budget, then you ask, how much do you need? And I tell you what our budget is. I tell you how much it costs to pay the rates and keep the lights on and make sure that we've got our Sunday school curriculum and our youth program running. And once we've ticked all those boxes, we're done. If we are captured by a vision of what God will do, it is a very different question, because you're not asking me how much we need, you're asking Jesus how much he needs. And what's his answer going to be? Well, how much do I need? I need enough resources, Jesus says, in people, in their skills and abilities and experiences, their time and their resources, to alleviate poverty around the world. I need enough resources in people, their skills and abilities and experiences, their time and their resources, to bring justice everywhere. To put an end to the sex trafficking and put an end to slavery and put an end to pornography. I need enough people and their skills and abilities, their time and resources to make sure that every single person on the face of this planet has an opportunity to know that the God of the universe loves them and has sent his son to die for them that they might enjoy eternal life beginning now. That's how much I need. Are we ready to hear that? Have we practiced enough to be ready to respond to that? In the 1994 movie, The Paper, it's a B-grade movie, Michael Keaton, Marissa Tomei. They play a married couple. She's heavily pregnant. They both work at The Sun, which is a local newspaper. Henry, played by Michael Keaton, is always forever running after some news story, as you do at a newspaper. And his wife, Martha, is becoming increasingly worried that she's going to give birth, and she's going to be basically a single mom because her husband is forever running around the place. It all kind of comes to a head when he arrives late for dinner with her and her parents at a restaurant, stays for a couple of distracted minutes, and then kind of rushes out to follow some new lead. And she follows him out onto the footpath, and they have a domestic. And at one point, she says, let me give you a hypothetical. A guy breaks into the apartment, holds a gun to my head, and says, either blow your wife's brains out or I blow up the Sun building, the newspaper building. Choose now. What do you say? For those of you who've had these kinds of discussions with your spouse before. He says, what do you think I say? It's ridiculous. It's never going to happen. And she says, that's exactly my point, Henry. It's never one big dramatic decision, but it's in the decisions of every single day. All of the small decisions, and you're either there or you're not. You keep waiting for the guy with the gun to show up, and it's going to be too late. Are we going to be ready when the Spirit of God calls us as a church to the big one? Are we going to commit ourselves to generosity of spirit, allowing that person in the traffic, not responding when that person comes in anyways, allowing people to go ahead of us in a line, trusting people, expecting the best from people, Are we going to be generous with our time and our experience and our gifts and our abilities with those in our local soccer clubs and the boards that we sit on and with our family members? Are we going to practice generosity with our financial resources and things like May Mission Month and things like the weekly, fortnightly, monthly giving here to the mission that God has given to us? Are we going to commit ourselves to practice and be ready? Because I don't think this May is the big one. $203,000 for us in the Sutherland Shire is not the big one. But it's coming. I'm sure it's coming. Because as we place ourselves in a position to be obedient, God will ask for our obedience. Will we be ready? What is the vision that captures your heart? That urges you to practice being generous in all aspects of our lives so that we as a community might be a truly fruitful church, like the church in Antioch was. That's probably enough of a challenge for this morning, don't you think? Our desire is that we would be a fruitful church, one that multiplies disciples of Jesus and one that is ready to be open-handed in our generosity, with our financial resources, with our time, with our gifts and our abilities, with our experiences, with our people, so that the kingdom of God might come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? I'm going to be taking this message and going to Grace Point and then coming back for the second service, so I'll be chuffing off right away, but we're going to take some time, as we always do, to worship together. I'm going to invite the worship team to join me. Take a moment to pray for us and then invite you to stand. Let's worship together and respond. The prayer team will also be down the front. And for those of you who are visiting, they're just there in these last two songs. Love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. Whether there's something big, if you need more of a generous spirit, whether it's wisdom or discernment, health or healing, whatever it might be, let's take that opportunity together. So will you join with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so open-handed and generous with us. We opened our service this morning by singing about your amazing grace. And it's not just amazing because of what it does, but it's amazing because of just how much of it there is. That there is no end to your grace and love for us. And we pray that as your people here at Gaimia, we might become more and more generous. I ask that we would be able to practice our generosity in our week-to-week activities, with our families, with our friends, in our giving. We pray again for May Mission Month and what that represents for us and for so many people around the world. And I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would fill our hearts with a vision of the change that you want to bring about in the world, the transformation that you want to bring about, and that you would call us to ever greater generosity, that we might be truly fruitful. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.